Let's pray. O gracious God and Father, we come before your word. Your word is truth. And your word is that which sanctifies us by the power of your Holy Spirit as you work in us by your Spirit to make us more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. How we thank you that you have spoken to us in history, in the history of redemption, that you have spoken to a people who is so undeserving of hearing your voice. And yet, you are God who condescends to speak to and to hear from sinners. We thank you for the salvation that is ours in your Son. We thank you, O Lord, that you've given to us your word, and your word teaches us what we are by nature, what we are truly in your sight, teaches us of our own nothingness before you, the everlasting and almighty, holy God of Israel, but teaches us also that you have delighted in us, not because we have kept your law, but because you have given us a lawkeeper to perfect us by his lawkeeping. We pray now, Lord, that you would work in us to see Christ, him crucified and risen again, to see the perfect righteousness that is in our Redeemer, and to rejoice in him. We pray in his name. Amen. We come again this morning in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews. And what we've seen as we've made our way passage by passage, verse by verse, through this wonderful but soul-stretching book of the Bible, is that the main teaching of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is in himself the perfection and the completion and the fulfillment of all that was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant ceremonial and sacrificial law. Christ came in the flesh to condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ has come to bring in a new covenant which has made the old way of approaching God obsolete, because a new and living way has been opened up into the presence of God through the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Back in chapter 9, the theme was the necessity and the perfection of Christ's sacrifice and death. And what we've been seeing is that this is precisely what was pictured in the Old Covenant system of worship. The tabernacle was an earthly copy of the heavenly sanctuary. But Christ has come in the flesh, and his human body is the sanctuary made without hands. Christ is the new covenant temple of God. And we, his people, through him, are a temple being built up, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. By his death and resurrection, Christ has raised our human nature up to the heavenly places, or in the language of chapter 9, verses 11 to 12, Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Which means it is finished. It is done. What all this means is that Christ has brought the heavenly tabernacle into the forefront. No longer is there a need for sacrifices to be continually offered in an earthly tabernacle, in an earthly temple. As I've said so often, we are not looking for and longing for the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem. That would be a denial of all that Christ has come to do. We're not looking for that. We're not longing for that. And I hope we're not giving money to that cause. It would be a denial of the reality that everything that that tabernacle and that that temple pointed toward has been fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ. The one sacrifice for sins has been offered forever. As we read in verse 26, now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That brings us to what we've just read here in chapter 10 regarding the law. The Hebrew Christians have been tempted to go back to the law with its ceremonies and sacrifices as a means of standing before God with a clear conscience. But the argument of the book of Hebrews leaves them naked and ashamed, guilty before God, like all the rest of mankind, condemned and perishing in their sin, if all they have is the law. If all they have is the law, then they are yet in their sins. And that law will condemn them forever. And this is exactly where they and we also need to be. Because the law was never given to cleanse our consciences before God. The law was given for another purpose altogether. And you and I need to see that the law still functions in that same way. In the language of the Apostle Paul, the law is a school teacher to point us to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law in every point. In the language of the Apostle Paul, it's a school teacher. And so what we hope to see this morning from our text is that the law is God's instrument to awaken us to our sin and to point us to the grace that is in Jesus Christ alone. We hope to see that in 3 points this morning. First, the law's purpose. Second, the law's limits. And third, the law's value. We might say the law's enduring value for the believer. First, the law's purpose. The temptation for God's people in every age and in every generation is to use the law unlawfully. What do I mean by that? The law, because we fail to understand its true function and purpose in God's plan of salvation, becomes for us a temptation to sin. Yes, the law itself becomes for us a temptation to sin. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says that it's only when the law comes that the flesh rises up and the prohibition of the law itself becomes a temptation to sin. The law itself is good and spiritual, given by God. It's a reflection and an expression of the holy character of God. But the law exposes the darkness and the deceitfulness of our hearts. And it leaves us without excuse before the all-seeing and all-searching eye of God. Augustine, the 4th century church father, wrote in his spiritual autobiography, I hope you've read that. If you haven't, I would recommend it to you. He called it his Confessions. He wrote of an incident that revealed his sin to him when he was a boy. He found himself in a pear orchard, and he knew that the pears in that orchard were off limits because they belonged to someone else. They were not his pears to pick or to eat. And you might think, well, what's the big deal? It's just a pear. He wasn't hungry. He didn't need the pears on that tree, but there was something delightful to him about taking and eating what was forbidden. Perhaps you know exactly that same feeling as I know that feeling as well. That's sin rising up within and seeking to draw us down into the abyss. The very fact that the pears were not his to eat and that they were forbidden stirred up his sinful desire in his heart to eat them. And you see, even in an act as simple and perhaps you might even think as innocent as eating a pear, we see the dreadful and dark nature of sin. That sin which is ever present in your heart and my heart. Even as believers, indwelling sin still rises up to do this very same thing. If you and I know our own hearts well, we know that this is the very dynamic that is at work in us even now. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, I don't know how to do what is right because there's in me a law. There's in me something that is at work seeking to drag me down. Oh, this body of death. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who shall deliver me? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. I praise God for him. The law is not given to make us holy, dear believers. The law is not given so that we can compare ourselves to others and boast about how holy and godly we are in comparison to others. The law is not given for that purpose. Our family has friends who are Muslims. May was visiting with the wife in that family the other day, and our friend asked her if she sees herself as better than Muslims because she's a Christian. May used that opportunity, as she's done many times in the past, but it seems more and more there's a progression. More and more there's a responsiveness to the gospel. She used that opportunity to tell her Muslim friend that a Christian is one who knows how unworthy and how undeserving he or she is of anything from God. A Christian doesn't elevate him or herself over others for any reason at all. Our friend was a bit surprised by this and said that she had another friend who had told her that she was no longer a Christian because her parents had said to her that she shouldn't have anything to do with non-Christians, and instinctively she knew that was wrong. And our friend, our Muslim friend, was able to say to this one who had once professed to be Christian, was able to say to her in response, but my Christian friend is not like that at all. And they had one of the most fruitful gospel conversations that they had ever had. So if the law is not meant to make us holy, and if the law is not given that we might elevate ourselves over others and point to the sins of others, failing to see our own sin, then what is its purpose? The answer is here for us in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. What we have described to us here is the foreshadowing function of the law. The foreshadowing function of the law. The law is called here a shadow. The shadowy character of the law is connected to all that was said back in chapter 9. That's the purpose of that connecting word for at the beginning of verse 1. A conclusion is being drawn based on all that was said about the perfection and the necessity of Christ's death at the cross in chapter 9. The point that's being made is a simple point, but a crucial point. The law foreshadowed, the law pictured, the law pointed forward to good things to come. What good things? The things that you and I now enjoy in Christ. The law was always pointing forward to the good things that you and I now enjoy in Christ. Peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, the assurance of God's love, the knowledge that we are the children of God. All of these things were pointed toward. The law could not provide any of these inward spiritual realities. It could only point to our need for those things. It could reveal to us our sinfulness and the ongoing need for a sacrifice. And it was pointing to that year after year after year, and day after day in the regular daily services of the tabernacle and the temple. But the law could not take away sin. It could not take away sin. It could not remove guilt. It could not forgive iniquity and transgression. The law could not cleanse the conscience from the guilt of sin. It could only picture and point. It could only show us our need for the good things to come, the good things that have come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so you see, don't you, that the law wasn't given to justify you. It's Christ alone who justifies. Who is he who condemns? The law was not given for you to point at others and to condemn them for their sin while your own sin remains overlooked or minimized. Rather, the law was given to point you from your sin to your Savior and to picture for you the infinite greatness of your need and the infinite greatness of his provision through the one sacrifice that has removed all your guilt and all your sin forever. Not by works which you have done, not by making yourself more holy than others, but by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That brings us to our second point, the law's limits. Here in verse 2, the full implication of all that has been said so far is now very carefully and explicitly drawn out. Look with me there. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? It's a question. And he means the yearly sacrifices, especially the sacrifices offered on behalf of the whole nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement, one time a year. That high holy day on the Jewish liturgical calendar. And the point is this: if those sacrifices had the power to take away sin by internally purifying the consciences of the worshipers who approached God, if those sacrifices could make them perfect, meaning if those sacrifices could make the worshiper acceptable to God and able to stand before him in perfect righteousness and holiness, without which no man can see God. If those sacrifices had that kind of power and efficacy, why then, dear Hebrew Christians, why, those who are seeking to go back to the law, why do they need to keep being offered year after year from one day of atonement to the next? And the obvious answer, the answer of God's word, is that the whole purpose of those offerings was something other than internal cleansing of worshiping consciences, internal purging of spiritual guilt. That was yet to come, but it had not come, could not come. The law could not do that. The purpose of those sacrifices was earthly and external. They were earthly sacrifices offered in an earthly tabernacle by earthly and sinful priests. And yes, God did overlook the sins of his people, but he did so by looking to the sacrifice of Christ, not to those earthly sacrifices. There was nothing perfect and nothing eternal and nothing heavenly about that system of worship except insofar as it was given by God. It cried out, that earthly system cried out for something better, for something permanent, for something perfect. It cried out for the blood of the spotless Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world, your sins and mine. Verse 2 goes on to put it this way: for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. The point is that the law was a continual reminder to God's people of their sin. There was an annual remembrance of the sins of the nation as a whole before God, and a daily offering up of sacrifices for the sins committed each day. The worship of the tabernacle was a continual reminder of the imperfection of God's people, the imperfection of God's priests, and the imperfection of the atonement being provided. Since it not only had no power to atone for sin, and since it could only picture the greatness of our need and the greatness of the good things that were yet to come in Christ, it had a pointing and a picturing purpose. Consider for a moment why the tabernacle sacrifices were so weak and so ineffectual. For one thing, the tabernacle sacrifices were animal sacrifices. And this is why we read that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. In other words, the sacrifice being offered was not even of the same value as the souls of those for whom they were being offered. An animal sacrifice is of no value in comparison to the value of a human soul, you see. The infinite value of one made in the image of God. And so that's the first reason. But second, such sacrifices had no power to satisfy the infinite wrath of God. In the words of Matthew Henry, nothing less than the nature that was offended could make the sacrifice a full satisfaction for the offense. Or to put it another way, only the blood of God Himself could satisfy the infinite wrath of an infinitely holy and an infinitely offended God. Those sacrifices were utterly insufficient for the task. But there's even one more thing to consider, and that is the fact that the sacrifices being offered in the tabernacle were unwilling sacrifices. The animals offered as the sacrifices for sinners had no ability to offer themselves willingly, as in the Psalms it had been prophesied that Christ would offer himself willingly. All of this teaches us the limits of the old covenant law. John Calvin puts it this way: it is no wonder that the ancient sacrifices were insufficient, so that they were to be offered continually, for they had nothing in them but the blood of beasts, which could not reach the conscience. But far otherwise is the power of Christ's blood. It is not then right to measure the offering which he has made by the former sacrifices. In other words, Calvin is saying there is absolutely no comparison between the one sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for our sins at the cross and all of the sacrifices put together of the whole Old Covenant system of worship. There's an infinite difference between the blood of Christ and the blood of bulls and goats, which ought to cause our hearts to rejoice that we have that kind of sacrifice, that we rely on that kind of sacrifice, that Christ is our sacrifice. What was there then in those sacrifices? We see in verses 3 to 4, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. This is the crux of the whole argument that the author of the book of Hebrews has come to. He's come to the very crux of the whole argument. If there is a remembrance of sins needed every year, dear Hebrew Christians, he's saying, if there is a remembrance of sins that's needed every year, it can only be because the sacrifices being offered were shadowy sacrifices, weak sacrifices, insufficient sacrifices. Why would you go back to that which is weak and shadowy and insufficient? Those sacrifices still left the consciences of the worshipers who offered them guilty. The sacrifice was offered, and immediately they had the sense of their guilt again. And as a nation, they would have to wait a whole year before they would have that offering made once again on the Day of Atonement. They still pointed forward to the need for something better, for something more, for good things to come. That's what the whole purpose of it was, to point forward to the good things to come. As soon as the sacrifice was offered, there was the reminder that another sacrifice would be needed, a better sacrifice. Another and another and another would have to be offered until that better sacrifice could come, until the Son of God should come to put away sin forever by the sacrifice of Himself. But God was graciously working in the hearts of His people to show them again and again and again, to promise them in that way that He would send what was needed, what was pictured, what was pointed to. Because the whole system was, as it were, a great prophecy of the love of God in the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ. A prophecy and a promise. It was picturing the day when Christ would come and when those sacrifices would become obsolete because they were needed no more. It's at this very point that we see the wonder and the beauty of the law's limits. Because it's the very limitation of the law, its utter insufficiency, its utter inability to remove our guilt and our sin, that shows us the glory and the transcendent sufficiency that are in our Savior Jesus Christ. Think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And He has Moses on one side, the symbol of the law. And He has Elijah on the other side, the symbol of the prophets. And Jesus shining in radiant glory, greater than it all. And the one to whom it all pointed all along. You see the wonder and the glory that are in our Savior Jesus Christ. Do you see then your own limitations and your own weakness, dear brothers and sisters in Christ? If the law has its limits, how great also are your limits as well? Do you see why it is that you keep failing again and again and again in your efforts to please God in your own strength? Do you see why? Do you see that all your law-keeping and all your man-pleasing is of no spiritual value at all before God? That in your weakness, and only in your weakness, is Christ made strong. And that the weakness of the law is intended by God to point you and me and our children to the limitless strength that are in Christ alone. That brings us to our last point this morning. The law's value. The law's eternal abiding value for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. What then is the value of the law? And I realize in asking this that there is some ambiguity in that question. What do I mean by the law? The Bible doesn't always mean the same thing when it refers to the law. Sometimes the Bible, when it speaks of the law, is referring to the moral law of the Ten Commandments. James speaks of the law that way when he calls the law the royal law of liberty, which is like a mirror that shows us who we really are in God's sight. Sometimes the Bible, when it speaks of the law, is referring to the civil law of Israel. That law refers to the statutes which governed Israel's political life as a nation in covenant with God, a nation among the nations. And that law has become obsolete, as well as the ceremonial law. And sometimes the Bible, when it speaks of the law, is referring to the ceremonial law of tabernacle and temple worship. Here in this passage, of course, the main focus is on that aspect of the law of types and shadows, the law of sacrifices and ceremonies, all of which revealed Israel's great need of a far better kind of deliverance than political deliverance, the kind of deliverance that Israel, especially in the days of Jesus, sought so much. And what did Jesus say? He said, I came not to be that kind of king. I came not to deliver you from Rome. I came to deliver you from your sin. And don't we still today make that same error in thinking that political and national deliverance are more important than deliverance from sin? We learn the true purpose of the law in Galatians chapter 3. Paul says there, beginning in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, capital S, should come to whom the promise was made. And then down to verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We live, dear brothers and sisters, in the age of maturity, in the age of spiritual maturity. We live in the time in which faith has come. Not that there was no faith in the Old Testament, but in the time when the fullness of our salvation has been revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see so clearly what it means to believe. It means to believe on Him who is in Himself our sacrifice and our salvation. Here is the whole argument of the book of Hebrews in a few verses, that argument that Paul lays down in Galatians chapter 3. The whole argument in just a few verses. This is what the apostle has been saying all along here in the book of Hebrews. And this is where we're headed here in chapter 10. Look just a few verses down. Look down at verses 38 to 39. And we read these words. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we who believe, he means, are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He's saying, don't go back to those types and shadows that have no power to save, but instead look with all that is within you to the Lord Jesus Christ and rest your faith upon Him and Him alone. The whole argument of the book of Hebrews has been that Christ is better and more glorious and more wonderful and more precious than all the types and the shadows of the law put together. Than all the priests and all the sacrifices of the tabernacle throughout all the history of God's people. Greater and better than Moses, the lawgiver and the mediator of the old covenant. And even greater than the angels who were involved in the revelation of the law to Moses. Christ is worthy of our worship. He's greater than the angels. Christ is the high priest and the sacrifice and the mediator and the one worthy of it all worship, all glory, as the very brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person, the one who upholds all things by the word of His power, the one who, when He had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The whole law, in all its types and in all its shadows, in all its statutes, in all its ceremonies, in all its intricacies and complexities, it all pointed to Him as the fulfillment of the whole counsel of God in our crucified, buried, and risen human flesh, the God-man who shed His blood for sinners. And so the conclusion of it all is simply this. How can we turn back to the shadow when the substance has come? We live by faith and not by sight. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. We are not of those who draw back. We are of those who believe to the saving of our soul. And only by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ, our lawkeeper, at work in us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Not that we might do the righteousness of God, but even that we might be the righteousness of God, because He Himself is our righteousness. Our faith, dear brothers and sisters, is not in the blood of bulls and goats. Our faith is in Christ. Our faith is not in the works of the flesh. Our faith is in Christ. Our faith is not in a man-made, manufactured, filthy rags kind of righteousness, a flimsy fig leaf kind of righteousness. Our faith is in Christ, who is our righteousness and who is in Himself eternal life. But the temptation to draw back is so great, isn't it? Perhaps not for the same reasons and not to the same things as those Hebrew Christians. They were tempted to turn back to the sacrifices and the ceremonies of old covenant worship, a worship that was still being continued at that time right before their eyes. It was so easy to turn back to that. It was so comfortable to go back to that which they knew so well. They were tempted to turn back to the sacrifices and ceremonies of old covenant worship. What are you and I tempted to turn back to? Are we tempted to turn back to this world for comfort and security or for pleasure and prestige? Are we tempted to turn back to the flesh and its seductive forms of self-righteousness and legalism? Are we tempted to turn back to the voice of our enemy, the devil, who seeks to devour and to destroy, who seeks to discourage and to dismay, who seeks to divide and sow discord, who loves nothing more than to tempt us to listen to some other voice than the voice of Jesus Christ? Perhaps all of these are true for all of us. Let us renew our hope in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has in Himself, for you, overcome the world, overcome the flesh, overcome the devil. The law has shown you and me our sin, and the law has so graciously pointed us to Him. That's the great value of the law. The law has shown us the greatness of our sin, and it has shown us the greatness of God's love for us in His Son. Let us hold fast to our confidence in Him and to our confession of Him and in the power of His resurrection at work in us by faith in Him alone. The Puritans often wrote of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We need to see how great our sin is, or we will never truly appreciate the greatness of our Savior and His love. We need to see it for what it is. But we don't need to stay there in it and to wallow in it. Take time to meditate on the sinfulness of your sin. I don't mean morbid introspection. I mean Christian meditation. I mean what David does in Psalm 51, which we read just a few moments ago. Take time each night, as you end the day, as you lay your head on the pillow, as you close your eyes to sleep, take time to pray through the Ten Commandments. It was a practice of Martin Luther every night. Call to mind your sins of that very day. Keep short accounts with God and short accounts with one another. Don't let it build up and build up and build up and build up until it explodes and you don't know how you got there. Take time each day to pray. Consider the greatness of your offenses against God and against His holiness, against His justice, against His love. But don't stop there. Confess your sins to God through Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Call to mind the promises of the gospel. Let the law be a schoolteacher who leads you by the hand to Jesus Christ. As you call to mind the precious promises of forgiveness in Him, take hold of those promises by faith. They're yours. They belong to you. Take hold of them. Take hold of them. Don't let go of them. Be like Jacob as he wrestled with the angel. Take hold of those promises. Take hold of them personally for yourself. Believe that these promises are for you and they are for your children. Take hold of the exceeding graciousness of grace in Jesus Christ. Remember the wonder of the incarnation and the virgin birth. Meditate on the cross and the empty tomb. Rejoice in the resurrection and the ascension. Cast off the filthy rags of self-righteousness and put on the glorious robes of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember the law's purpose. Remember the law's limits. And remember also the law's great, great value. Look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it as you see Christ there, your great lawkeeper who laid down his life for you and your children in everlasting covenant love. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we glorify your holy name. How we thank you for Christ, who is our great law keeper. And how we pray for your Holy Spirit, that we might by him walk in love towards you, towards one another, and towards the world around us, which is perishing in sin and unbelief. Help us, O Lord, to hear your voice, to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to worship you with all that is within us.